I'd like to read to you from John's Gospel in the 17th chapter, John's Gospel, chapter 17. This is part of the prayer that our Lord Jesus prayed shortly before bidding farewell to his disciples. And this is what he says, verse 13, "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Emil Brunner said, "The church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. Try, if you will, to imagine a fire without burning. That is an impossible concept. Try, if you can, to imagine the church without mission. Brunner says that is an equally impossible concept." And yet I'm afraid we do try to make the differentiation. Not infrequently we would say absolutely impossible to have a fire without burning, but perfectly possible to have a church without mission. And yet I think that Brunner is right, and that one of the great needs in the church is for us to be evaluating our understanding of mission. Now, in order that we might understand it, let me immediately assure you that I am not being sloppy in my articulation. When I say mission, I do not mean missions. But a lot of people think the two are synonymous. When we talk in terms of missions, usually in modern language in the church, we mean people moving from one culture to another with a view to bringing the message of Christ from one culture to another. That is usually what we mean by missions. Accordingly, if I was to quote Brunner again and said to you, "The church exists by mission as fire exists by burning," a lot of people would immediately say, "Well, I'm no part of that. I'm not into this cross-cultural stuff at all. Me, I just stay here, look after my family, earn my living, live a decent life, and go to Elmbrook. And I don't have to get myself involved in this cross-cultural stuff at all." Well, you see, it's at that point that we need to show where people are getting confused. Because whilst missions is a part of the church's mission, the church's mission includes a whole lot of things in addition to missions. So it is impossible for a church to function adequately as a church without having a sense of mission, which includes, among many other things, cross-cultural missions. This means, of course, that there will inevitably be people that God will call out of a congregation to go into a cross-cultural missions ministry. But by the law of averages, far more people are going to stay at home. Now, what do they do? Do they do nothing? Do they just sort of hunker down and wait for whatever it is they're waiting for, while those intrepid minority people go off and do the job for us? No. The answer is that the whole church is involved in a sense of mission, and that by the law of averages, when the whole church is involved in mission, then some clearly are going to be transported from one culture to another to engage in missions. Now, I hope you see the differentiation there, because it's very important. In practical terms, it means that we are not free to simply think that a small dedicated minority do the missions work and the rest of us are perfectly free to do nothing much at all. The scripture teaches us that we are all part of the body of Christ and as such are involved in the church's mission. Now, perhaps a word of definition here would help. The word mission comes from the Latin word missio, which means literally a sending. A sending. A sending in the sense of someone being sent by another one with authority to perform a special duty. And so the sense of the church's mission is that God sends the church with his authority to perform a duty of his choosing. But notice the idea is of sending and accordingly of going. Now, in order that we might develop this idea of God sending his church and the church going to accomplish what God has in mind, let me give you three pointers here. First of all, let me assure you of the necessity of the church's mission. This is very necessary because many people who go to church are unconvinced that they should do anything other than attend. They have no vision, they have no concept of being part of ascending and a going to accomplish God's purpose at all. We need to establish the necessity of the church's mission. But then we need to identify the nature of the church's mission. And I'll tell you why. There's considerable debate and controversy as to what is the church's mission. What is it that God is sending us to do? What are we supposed to be involved in? What are we not supposed to be involved in? What is a priority, etc., etc.? And then, of course, the final thing is the nurturing of the church's mission. How do we get the church to be involved in mission when, knowing ourselves as we do, we know that we'd rather be blessed than be a blessing? We know that we'd rather be comfortable than sacrificial. How do we nurture a sense of mission? So those are the three things. First of all, then, the necessity of the church's mission. I want to suggest to you that there are three things in Scripture that point to the absolute necessity of the church having a sense of mission. And the first thing is the character of God. God is not a God who is content to be self-contained. He seeks to express himself. He seeks to give of himself. It is perfectly obvious that God, being complete and entire in himself, in the persons of the Trinity, had need of nothing. And yet he chose freely of his own volition to express himself in creation. And in so doing, demonstrated that he is not committed to hunkering down and preserving his identity. He is committed to sending forth himself and expressing himself in creation. That's the only reason you're here. It's the only reason I'm here. It's the only reason the world's here. The only reason America is here is that God chose not to hunker down and be self-contained, but he freely chose, rather, to express himself. Now, we all know that things came unglued. The wheel came off and that things went wrong. God at that particular moment could conceivably have said, okay, it was a good experiment. He who never made a mistake, never made anything. We'll cut our losses, get rid of that bunch, and I'll just settle down and be self-contained in myself. But he didn't, for one reason. The nature and the character of God would not allow it. The nature and the character of God is to be expressing himself, to be sending forth all the time. And so he began to send his spokesmen, the prophets. They came with a clear sense of his sending. They clearly did not do it because they wanted to do it, because most of them had a very, very difficult time indeed. They were not particularly popular. They were not particularly well received. But they prefaced what they had to say with a very familiar statement. Thus saith the Lord. And what they were really doing was communicating to people that God had not given up on his creation, but he was sending forth his spokesman to bring people into a relationship with God. One of the things that these spokesmen constantly spoke about was the fact that God would send his son. Now, you have the idea again, you see, God is sending forth. And of course, we all recognize that Paul tells us in Galatians 4 that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Put in very simple terms, God chose to send his son to come himself in the person of his son in order that he might move into the area of our need and draw us to himself. But where would we be if God had chosen not to send the prophets? Where would we be if God had chosen not to send his son? Of course, at the end of his ministry, his son, our Lord Jesus, prayed the Father that he would send forth his Spirit. Now we see that God is sending the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, into the lives of redeemed people in order that he might put into operation all that God wants to see done in and through our lives. The Holy Spirit becomes the very dynamic of God in the redeemed people. Where would we be if God had not sent his Spirit? Where would we be if he had not sent his Son? Where would we be if he had not sent his spokesman, the prophets? You see, we are so dependent on the very character and nature of God being a sending God. But now, says the Lord Jesus at the end of his ministry, Father, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Now we see this whole idea of sending, zeroing in on his disciples. The Lord Jesus says, in exactly the same way the Father has sent me, so I send you into the world. We need to recognize that the Church of Jesus Christ is a reflection of the character of God. That the character of God is, among other things, that he is a sending God. And he is committed to sending his people to propagate the good news of what he wants to do in men and women's lives. The character of God, therefore, requires that we be a sent people, that we go at his prompting to fulfill the duty of his choice. Of course, he's given us a great tool. He sent the scriptures to us. We couldn't have dreamed this up. We couldn't have made this up. We couldn't have thought of what to say. But he sent us the scriptures in exactly the same way that he sent us everything else and everybody else that we need. We are utterly dependent on the character of God being ascending character, ascending nature, and we are to reflect it. There's one answer to the question, why should the church have a sense of mission and not just settle down and enjoy itself? The second thing, of course, that answers the question is the call of Christ. The call of Christ insists that the church be a church with a sense of mission. Now, it is true that the Lord Jesus called people to him to obtain comfort. Come unto me, all you that are weary and are heavy laden, he said on one occasion, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest for your soul. Clearly, the call of Christ is to invite men and women to himself in order that they might find the spiritual resources to deal with their spiritual ills. Come to me, he says, and you will find in me that which will deal with your deepest needs. But immediately, he says, now take my yoke upon you. You see, we begin to discover Christ dealing with our deepest needs when we take the yoke that he places upon us. In the same way that the old farmers in Christ's day would yoke an old ox with a young one, fasten them together so that the young one would learn from the old one, so the Lord Jesus says, I am going to fasten you to me, and you're going to go through life as I did. And as you learn from me and as you walk with me, so you will find rest for your soul. And so the call of Christ is to obtain comfort, but we obtain comfort as we walk as he walked. We derive blessing as we move in the path of his choosing. This becomes even more clear to us when we recognize that the call of Christ is also a call to obey his commands. The Lord Jesus made it very clear to his disciples that he was commanding them to love one another, and the reason was that when they loved each other, people would see that they were truly his disciples. You see, he wasn't just thinking in terms of people being comforted. He was talking in terms of people being comforted as they walked as he walked. He wasn't just thinking in terms of people obeying his commands so they could be obedient. He was saying, obey my commands so that people out there will see that you have credibility and be drawn to me. But in addition to that, the call of Christ was to observe his commissioning. He made it very, very clear that he was committing to his disciples the wonderful treasure of the gospel, of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. He said that his disciples were to take this message to the uttermost parts of the earth and to reproduce themselves by discipling the nations. This is the call of Christ. So when we respond to Christ, what are we responding to? We're responding, first of all, to the invitation to obtain comfort from him. But we're responding also to an environment in which we obey the commands that he gives to us. And not only that, we're responding to a commission that he expects us to respond to, and which he expects us to observe. Now, in the same way that we are grateful that God did not just decide to be self-contained, sit in heaven, and hunker down, so we have to be thrilled that the Church of Jesus Christ does not do the same either. But because of the very character of God, and because of the very call of Christ, the church can never be a society of people primarily concerned with being comfortable and meeting its own needs. The Church of Jesus Christ must always have a sense of being sent out to those who need Christ in order that the message, the good news, the blessings might be brought to those most in need. This is clearly seen in the third thing that I want to point out to you, and that is the constitution of the church. Let me remind you, we're trying to answer the question, why should the church have a sense of mission? First answer, because of the character of God. Second answer, because of the call of Christ. Third answer, because of the constitution of the church. There are various pictures of the church in the New Testament. Let me pick on three of them for you. The first one is leaven. Leaven. That's an old-fashioned word for yeast. Now, I don't know much about baking. I do remember when I was a tiny little boy being in my grandmother's bakery shop in England, and she had a great big trough, and it was full of dough, and she would let me help her knead the dough in there. And I would make funny faces out of it, two holes for eyes, and a big bulbous nose and a big mouth, and I would punch the nose and work out all my aggression. I do it different ways now, but I don't remember the details as to how she made the dough, but I do remember that she put a very little yeast in. And when she put a little yeast in all this other stuff, it had a pervasive influence. It was so small and insignificant, but it began to pervade the whole lump of dough. In exactly the same way, the church is called to be like leaven, as pervasive of lemon, as pervasive as leaven. You try saying that. Now then, how does it work? The Church of Jesus Christ finds itself in the midst of a particular culture, in the midst of a community. And it is intended to impact that community for God and for good. It is not simply to sit there withdrawn. It is not to sit there isolated. It is not to sit there contemplating its evangelical navel. It is to be in that culture as pervasive as yeast. One of the interesting things to me about yeast is that it has an impact out of all proportion to its size. And I think that says something to the church. It has been pointed out that in America at the present time, religion is up and morality is down. One could reasonably expect that where religion is up, where the church is numerically strong, that it will be having a phenomenal impact on our society. But it appears that the more numerically strong the church becomes, the more morally weak she is being. It seems that we've got the thing totally reversed. The Lord Jesus says that the church is like leaven, that it is relatively small, that it is numerically relatively weak, but it pervasively impacts the whole of its society and has an impact out of all proportion to its size. That's what we're supposed to be. The very constitution of the church requires us to be as pervasive as leaven. Another picture is the picture of salt. You, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, are the salt of the earth. You're the salt of the earth. Now, this can be applied in many ways, but let me suggest to you one way that would immediately come to mind with these fishermen. They caught their fish in the Sea of Galilee, and they sold them down in Jerusalem. They had to transport them from Galilee to Jerusalem. Quite a trek. How did they do it? Well, they cleaned the fish, they refrigerated them, they put them in big trucks, and they drove them down the freeway or sent them Federal Express. They had no problem at all. No, that wasn't how they did it. In those days, they would get a receptacle, and they would put a layer of salt in it, and then a layer of fish, layer of salt, layer of fish, layer of salt, layer of fish. I love this kind of illustration, particularly when I have an awful lot of time left and not much material. Salt, fish, salt. But you do get the picture, don't you? Now, the point of the salt and the fish was this, that the fish had a tendency to corruption. But the salt would have a preservative impact. The Lord Jesus, when he says, "You're the salt of the earth," looks at his disciples, who are fishermen, who are used to packing fish in salt, and he says, in the same way that that salt preserves the fish, there's a sense in which I put my church in the midst of society in order that you might have a preservative effect, that you might stand for good, and you might stand for God, and you might stand for righteousness, and you might stand for truth, and that you might do it in such a way that your society is benefited because of your presence. Salt. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to recognize that her very constitution requires that she be a sent community. And the only way you can be sent is by agreeing to go to be salt, to go to be leaven. And thirdly, of course, to be like light. The Lord Jesus on one occasion said, "I'm the light of the world. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." But then he said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." Now, I'm sure some smart disciples said to him, "Jesus, you said you're the light of the world, yes, and we're the light of the world. Now, are you the light of the world, or are we the light of the world?" And the answer, of course, was, "Yes. For I am going to leave, and when I leave, you will simply pick up where I left off, and you will begin to communicate by shining into areas of darkness in the same way that I have communicated by my life and testimony and shone into the darkened areas. Light penetrates, and when it does, darkness is banished. By definition, when light is present, darkness is banished. The Church of Jesus Christ is called to be as pervasive as leaven, as penetrative as light, and as preservative as salt. And you can't do that by just sitting around having your needs met and being blessed. There has to be a sense of mission. Forth in thy name, O Lord, I go, is the attitude of a church that has a sense of mission. The necessity of the church's mission then is underlined for us by the character of God, the call of Christ, and the constitution of the church. Now let's move on quickly. You say, "Well, we're glad to. It's you who's slowing things down." The nature of the church's mission. The nature of the church's mission. Now, this is where you have a wonderful time discussing it with people because all kinds of different ideas obtain. Let me suggest to you that we can identify the nature of the church's mission from at least three sources. Number one, our mission should clearly be modeled on Christ's ministry. As we look at the ministry that the Lord Jesus had, and we have the sense of continuing that which he initiated, then clearly we will have a model there. One thing that the Lord Jesus did all the time was to announce that a new kingdom was about to dawn. He told people that this new kingdom would be a kingdom that could only be entered by being born again. He told people that they had two options, that they could live in the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. He told them that they had to make a decision. Which way they were going to go. And we, of course, clearly have that message committed to us. We have the message of the proclamation of a unique kingdom into which men and women are to come through the new birth, in which they will begin to derive all the benefits of the kingdom of God by acknowledging God as King and Christ as Lord. Now, that's very straightforward. This is part of our mission. Not only that, the Lord Jesus purchased a universal freedom. He said to people, "Now listen, I've come to set you free, and if I make you free, you will be free indeed." Now, free from what? Well, clearly he came to free us from our sin. He came to free us from the consequence of our sin. He came to free us from the sense of guilt. But he also came to free people from their prejudice. He came to free people from their bigotry. He came to free people from all the many barriers that they had erected, which were dividing society and making society considerably less than he ever intended it to be. So when we think of the mission of Christ, we look at it and we say to ourselves, in the same way that you came to announce a kingdom and you required people to move into it, and in the same way that you proclaimed freedom so that people might live in the glorious freedom of being able to do what you want them to do and to be set free from all other considerations, we too have to do this in our society today. There's a third thing, of course, that we learn from his ministry, and that was he evidenced an unusual compassion. The Lord Jesus, in a remarkable way, was prepared to go to people in all kinds of situations, in all kinds of straits, and minister to them. You remember on one occasion when he saw people wandering like sheep without a shepherd, that it says literally that his stomach was tied in knots, that he was moved with the deepest inner sense of constraint and compassion for them. So when the church thinks in terms of the nature of her mission, what does she think of? She thinks of having an unusual compassion for people, of going and announcing a unique kingdom in order to invite people into a universal freedom that will rid them from all bondage so that they might be free to be what God has created them to be. He did all this by presenting an unequivocal challenge. He let people know exactly where he stood. He let them know exactly where they stood. And he told them exactly what they needed to do if they were going to come into a right relationship with their Heavenly Father. Put all that together, and you've got a clear picture of our mission as we look at the ministry of Christ. But then there's another way of looking at our mission. Secondly, I would submit to you that we can identify the nature of our mission by looking at man's makeup. You see, if we believe that God created mankind, and if we believe that something went wrong with mankind, and if we believe that God is committed to putting it right, then if we can find out what went wrong, we can find out what God is trying to put right, and we'll know what we're supposed to be doing. Pretty obvious that we can identify the nature of our mission from the ministry of Christ and also from the makeup of mankind. Now, I would strongly recommend to you a book by John Stott entitled Christian Mission. And this next little segment, if you read the book, you'll find where I got this from. I give him credit for it. I found it very helpful. John Stott, in his very meticulous, precise way, asks some questions. Question number one, is man a soulless body? If the answer is yes, then our concern is for his soulless body. In other words, we will be concerned with his physical needs. Is there anybody here who would believe that man is a soulless body on the basis of what Scripture teaches? I think not. Therefore, we cannot accept that our ministry is simply to soulless bodies and we simply look after their physical needs. That clearly is not addressing the problem of mankind. Then Stott asks another question. Is man a bodiless soul? Now, I think we would all agree, no. Man is not a bodiless soul. He says, if man is not a bodiless soul, then clearly we have to recognize that he has a soul and he has a body, and that we have to minister to both. But then he goes on a little further. He says, is man a body-soul living in isolation? And the answer is no. God said right from the beginning, it is not good for man to be alone, and he invented society and he invented community. Now then, if man does not live in isolation, but he is a body-soul living in community, what is the makeup of man? Answer, he is not a bodiless soul, and he is not a soulless body, and he is not a body-soul living in isolation. The makeup of man is that he is a body-soul living in community. That's how he was created. This was God's design. If that is true, And if the fall impacted his body, and if the fall impacted his soul, and if the fall impacted his society, then clearly the redemption of Christ is concerned about man's body and his soul and his society. If that is true, then the mission of the church is a mission to be involved in man's societal needs, in his physical deprivation, and in his spiritual anguish. It seems to me that that is a very powerful argument as to what the mission of the church is. Now, I'll tell you why I stress that. Because people have not always thought that through. And you'll find that not infrequently, they are majoring on the church's mission as if man was either a bodiless soul or a soulless body or a body soul in isolation. To major in those areas at the expense of others is to deny the creation and is to deny the impact of the fall, and accordingly is to move out of a full understanding of the consequences of redemption. Now that's a bit heavy going for you, don't worry about it, but take what you can there. But it's a very, very important point. The third way that we can recognize the nature of the church's mission is that it was mapped out clearly for us in Christ's mandate. We are to teach what he commanded. Matthew 28 states that very, very clearly, which means we've got to know what he commanded, we've got to be obedient, and we've got to know how to teach it, and we've got to know how to get to people so that we can teach it. That's what we do. Not only that, we are clearly to continue what he started. And we are clearly to facilitate all that he desires. How do we know this? Because we are called very carefully the body of Christ. And in the same way that the physical body is the means whereby the spiritual entity functions, so we are the physical means whereby Christ functions today in our world. He wants through his body to continue to be all that he was, to continue to do all that he did, and to fulfill all that he has begun. So we put all this together, and we ask ourselves some hard questions. Elmbrook Church, does it have a mission? What is its mission? And how's it doing? Now, of course, you can answer that in very general terms for the whole mass, but really it comes down to the individual. What is my personal concept of mission? What is my involvement in terms of mission? How do I perceive mission? And how am I being an integral part of the fulfilling of the mission of Christ in this particular expression of his body? This is what we need to be addressing. But now the third thing, the nurturing of the church's mission. How do we come to the point of encouraging people to engage in a sense of mission? How do we get ourselves from the point of view of being selfish to being sacrificial? How do we get ourselves from being wrapped up in what we want to do in terms of changing gears so that we begin to do some of the things he's told us to do? How do we get ourselves to the point where we begin to try to do what we've never attempted and have the courage to do what we don't dare to do? How do we get there? It seems to me that this is one of the major considerations that we need to address. I would suggest to you three ways that we can nurture the church's mission. First of all, we can nurture a sense of mission through correctives, by correcting some things that are out of whack. Now let me speak quite frankly about this. Number one, we need to correct our selfish attitudes. Now, I said ours, that includes me. There is something about all of us that is intrinsically selfish. There's something about all of us that doesn't really want to do what we don't want to do. We would like very much to so organize our lives that we can just live within the convenient and comfortable confines of what we want to do. That's really how most of us operate, I think. I'm sure there's some saintly souls here who've got beyond that, but probably the rest of us haven't. Now then, how do we get to the point of beginning to move out of that self-centeredness, begin to move into a sense of a servant spirit and a desire to be sent by God to accomplish, wherever he chooses, what he wants doing? How does that happen? Well, I think it happens when we begin to look very long and hard at Scripture, when we look at the character of God, the nature of Christ, the meaning of salvation, the constitution of the church, and we begin to decide very simply whether we believe what we profess to believe. If we can begin to get into our heads an understanding of mission, an understanding of what it means to be the body of Christ, then, of course, it's incumbent upon us to allow ourselves to be moved by what we understand and then to respond in obedience to what we know. We need to be working constantly to encourage each other in this area of corrective of selfish attitudes. Now, there are plenty of opportunities for this to happen. We need to examine our own hearts and see if the correctives are taking. Secondly, there's a corrective of erroneous impressions. We've already pointed out some of the faulty thinking that people have in the church. I mean, the church worldwide, as well as this particular expression of the church. One of the erroneous impressions that many people have of the church is that it's something that you go to when you want to and don't go to when you don't want to. That it's there when you need it and it's there when you don't need it, and you come and you go. So when you've got a problem and you need an attorney, you go to the attorney. And when you're feeling ill, you go to the doctor, you go to the doctor. When you're hungry, you go to the restaurant. And when you feel spiritual, you go to the church. Now, that is a fundamental idea that lots and lots of people have. And it is grossly erroneous. As I have said constantly, and I repeat it again without apology, church is not somewhere you go. The church is something we are. The body of Christ, committed to what he's committed to, involved in what he's involved in. Now, if I feel that I can come and go, take what I want and leave what I want, be sort of bouncing around the edges, and I call that being part of the Church of Jesus Christ, a major corrective is needed. For to be part of the body of Christ means that I have a commitment to a group of people who collectively are endeavoring to fulfill the mission that God has given them. And I need to ask myself, to what extent do I understand this? To what extent do I identify with it? Another corrective that's necessary is a corrective of unbalanced positions. Now, I took great pains to take a few minutes to show you what I understand to be the nature of the mission from the makeup of man. You remember I pointed out to you that we clearly have a spiritual ministry to people. That's obvious, no argument about that. We clearly have a spiritual ministry to people for one very simple reason. Men and women are not soulless bodies. If men and women just had a body and no soul, then why have a spiritual ministry to them? But the thing that we've got to recognize is this, that there are some people who say, in addition to a spiritual ministry, we should be addressing people's physical needs. Now, they base that on the fact that man is not a soulless body. Clearly, if man is not a soulless body, he has physical needs. And God is concerned about them. That it is the fall that has brought those things about. Redemption rolls back the consequences of the fall. Therefore, we have to be concerned about his physical needs. But there are some people who say, but we have to be concerned about the structures of society. What is going on in society? We need to be addressing these things in the names of the God of justice, in the names of the Christ of righteousness. They base this on the fact that man is not a body, soul in isolation, but that God ordained that we should be part of community. Now here's the rub, as Shakespeare would say. Here's the rub. That sometimes you get people saying, it's all spiritual, and we don't get ourselves into the physical, and we don't get ourselves into the societal. And sometimes you'll get people saying, it's all physical, and we just get out there and meet physical needs. And other people would say, it's all societal, we've got to get out and address the concerns of society. Well, my response to that is they're all wrong. It isn't all spiritual, and it isn't all physical, and it isn't all societal. What we need to recognize is that there's a very clear mandate to all of us, as a church, to be concerned in all these different dimensions. Now, how do we correct the imbalance in this area? Well, one way of doing it at Elmbrook is to listen to what people are saying. I strongly encourage people in this fellowship to listen to what other people are saying. I spend a lot of my time doing that. So do many of my colleagues on the staff. Let's face it, there are some people in this congregation who are deeply concerned about the physical needs of people round about. So that when we talked about the refugees, and when we talk about the food pantry, when we talk about food for the hungry, and when we talk about world relief, they're there and they're gung-ho about it. And they say, this is our mission. It isn't our mission, but it's an integral part of it. But then we've got some people who are the born evangelists, and they're the ones who want to go out and they want to plant churches and win people to Christ and all this sort of thing. They say, this is our mission. It's an integral part of our mission. But then there are some people who say, we've got a major problem in our society with abortion. We've got another one with pornography. We've got another one in our school system. We've got to address the public schools, etc., etc. That's our mission. It isn't our mission, but it is clearly part of it. And if we're going to address our mission correctly, then we're going to have to be able to look at all the different aspects of what man is as God created, what has happened through the fall, what redemption is going to impact in that area of the fall, and decide what area of mission we should be involved in, just so long as somewhere we fit. Correctives. Then secondly, directives. We need to direct people's attention to mission through developing a solid theology of mission. Now, if you're not sure what I've been talking about this morning, that's basically a theology of mission. I didn't want to tell you at first because you might have switched off a long time ago instead of just 20 minutes ago. A theology of mission. What do we mean by mission? What it is, what is it, what are we trying to do? We also need to develop a history of mission. I'm convinced of this, that if we're ever going to figure out where we're going, we've got to know where we are. And if we're ever going to know where we are, we better figure out where we came from. In other words, if you want to understand the future, learn history. And one of the great things that we can begin to discover as we take the time to learn about the church's mission is what has happened in bygone days. What have they done? Wonderful opportunity to do that when we brought in at considerable expense John Wesley. And he will enthrall you with stories of what actually happened in the 1800s through the ministry of one man in Britain and began to move in many, many areas. You need to be alerted to those sort of things. You'll be encouraged. You'll be inspired. You'll learn that we don't need to reinvent the wheel. We can figure out the mistakes they made and the successes they had and apply them to our own situation. There needs to be considerable directive if we are going to understand mission. And finally, we nurture through initiatives. Initiatives. We need to nurture people in such a way that they begin to initiate a sense of vision. There's something I can do. Now, many, many hundreds of people in this fellowship have got a keen sense of mission. That's clear. That's abundantly clear. But I suspect that there are many of us who've kind of got a spiritual myopia in this area. Not sure what we can do. Let me just say this to you. We are carefully designing in this church all kinds of areas of opportunity for you to begin to serve with a view to developing a sense of mission. We have entry-level things. For instance, we don't ask people to start off teaching. We invite people to start off assisting a teacher in the children's education, or by assisting in the nursery, or by assisting in ushering. That's a start. It's an entry level. It is not in order that you might spend the rest of your days there, unless that's what God wants. It is in order that you might begin to develop a sense of vision. There's something I can do. Let me say something to the men. I get so excited when Doug gets up here with his orchestra and his choir, don't you? Amen? Well, I'm glad the three of you do. That's good. That's good. I'll tell him that there was a resounding amen from three people this morning. You know, I get so excited, but there's one thing still puzzles me. Where are the men? We have an entry-level men for you. The entry level is, if you're not doing another blind thing around this church, get in the choir and sing. Make a joyful noise. He's actually giving lessons for men to learn to read music, guys. Now, there's an entry level. Don't say there's nothing you can do. You could be an usher and learn to ush. In other words, the point, and I must get off this. You say, please do. The point is this, that if we're going to initiate a sense of vision and a sense of mission, we have got to get a lot of people who are sitting around hunkering down with no sense of mission right now. We've got to get them to the point of seeing there's somewhere I fit and there's something I can do. Find it and do it. And grow and develop. And then, of course, by the law of averages, as this develops and as this goes on, we're going to find more and more people, more and more mature in the sense of mission. And God sending us to impact our world much more effectively than we are. Now, if you think I ran out of gas, I didn't. I ran out of time. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you have such a clear sense of mission and ascending. Where would we be if you hadn't? And Lord Jesus, you made it so clear that the same way you were sent, we are. And as we look into the scripture, it is so abundantly obvious that the church is intended to be involved in mission. And so our prayer is this. Would you please encourage all those wonderful people in this fellowship who have a keen sense of mission? Those who are dealing with spiritual needs, those who are dealing with emotional needs, those who are dealing with physical needs, those who are addressing societal problems, all in the name of Christ. Would you encourage them? And those who've gone cross-culturally from our midst, will you make sure that they have a real sense that this church is not sending them and forgetting them? And will you assure them in their own hearts that they're doing what you want them to do? And finally, dear Lord, I pray for people who have little or no sense of mission right now, and I ask that something might happen today that would light a fire, that we would not be a heap of warm ashes, but there will be something that will burn for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name.